Father in heaven, we again come before you acknowledging that we need you to work in our minds and hearts, the Spirit of God, to teach us truth and to encourage us along the ways of the Great Commission, church planting, evangelism, and those things that we're looking at. Father, we ask for your help. Though maybe tired in mind and body this morning, help us to pay close attention and to glean some useful things from these lessons. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of review, we have been talking about the biblical basis for church planting, and I think we're on part three today. We have said that Christians start churches. Why do they do that, even if there's no command in the New Testament explicitly to do that? We see that it's implicit in the Great Commission, and we connected the Great Commission with texts like Hebrews chapter 10 to show that disciples do gather in a local church once they're made. And so if there is no church in the area where they are, then one needs to be started. There is also plenty of commands, like Titus, to set in order the churches that needed pastors. So obviously that's a priority in Paul's ministry. We see that in the pattern of the book of Acts, that there's church planting going on, new churches being started. We listed over a dozen in Paul's ministry, and then a number of others, Barnabas and Mark, the church at Rome, the churches in Colossae, Titus on the island of Crete had churches, and then Revelation adds a bunch more, so there's well over 20 to 30 here listed by name in those different areas. So then we asked the question last time, what is church planting? And that sounded kind of obvious, but it opened up a whole kind of vista for us to talk about what are we doing when we start a church. We talked about the emphasis on the church body as opposed to the building and how that redirects our attention. If we're thinking about planting a building, that's a different matter than planting a church body of believers. We talked about making new and mature disciples being the essence of the Great Commission. And one of the outgrowths of that is that believers want to get together and worship and encourage one another. I hope that's the case for you, as it is, should be for all of us that are believers. Then we asked the question, who starts new churches? And we looked at the New Testament briefly again. We saw that apostles and non-apostles and other people not known to us started new churches. Since then, well, what are we supposed to do? We don't have apostles today. I hope we all agree with that, despite some who are being titled that in some modern charismatic type of churches. But God has laid the responsibility to start churches on believers generally, and I think that means churches more specifically, like ours, have that kind of responsibility. So then we further thought about what kind of church is it that then starts another church. And we said it doesn't have to be huge, but it has to have a missionary kind of mindset to it, a desire to spread the gospel to dying souls around it, and thus become a planting or sending or commissioning or supporting church. And we looked at those terms as well. We'll have a little bit more to say about that today. New material then. This is question number 5. What is required to start a new church? Let's just review briefly Matthew chapter 9. We're very familiar with that, but every time I look at it, it just reinforces in my mind the great need. I've been also working with Gospel Mission of South America. We're putting a new website up and totally revising the old one. And one of the things we're trying to do is make clear the needs that the mission has and how people can participate and connect with the mission and help in those needs. And this one comes up in the mission work. We've been praying for years for 100 new missionaries for Gospel Mission of South America, several years now. Two or three. And the problem is a labor shortage. You ever hear of a labor shortage? Well, that's what we have here. Matthew 9:35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." There's the labor shortage. "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And we could really take two points out of this, at least. One is, what is needed to start a new church? Rather, obviously, we need people to do it. It's not going to start just on its own, out of the vacuum of nothingness. A big bang occurs and a church is born. It doesn't happen that way. And so we need some believers that are led of the Spirit of God and willing to work to do this. Now, I had another verse down here. Let me connect it in here. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So we can add in there, there's a labor shortage, and it is work that we're talking about when it comes to starting a new church. We have to realize it is work, and so we need laborers, because it is a labor of love, and a divine labor, as it were, but not something that we should shirk away from. Matthew 9 also tells us how to solve the labor problem, and that is to ask God to send laborers out. So it's not so much that we gin up a lot of enthusiasm and motivational kinds of things, speeches and seminars, but it's rather that we pray and ask God to work in people's hearts to send them out to do this work. So people, laborers. And I'll mention, I think later, I will mention later here, hopefully this morning, how you can be involved in this kind of work. You don't have to be a pastor, seminary trained, or Bible college graduate to participate in the work that God is doing in the Great Commission. I again remind us that though we think we have to have those kinds of official or formal preparations, we need preparation for sure, but we don't need those formal degrees behind our name or paid college or whatever to do God's work. In fact, for centuries, God's work was done without any of that. And so we need to remember, we could be one of those laborers that we're praying for. We pray, so we need laborers, we need prayer, we need God to lead and enable to people's hearts to work and to want to do this. And then one other item, I'm sure there's many more, but just one thought. Money always gets into the way of things and can mess things up, but also needs are real, and so we need money. Ministry costs money to do, and we have to believe in that in order for us to be convinced about the value of investing in that sort of ministry. I'm going to talk a little bit about bivocational ministry in a second, but whether you do that or a sponsored kind of methodology. But here are just a couple of scenarios. I'll just give you one. I have a couple here for how much does it cost to do a mission work like this, to start a church. So how much money do you make a month? And how much of that is consumed by the bills that come in? So for Gospel Mission of South America, for example, and this is a missionary who is starting out from scratch here in this country. He's going to raise support here, and he's going to go to South America. So he's going to be outside of his home country doing the work of planting a church and perhaps do that for his whole career. There are other models. You can have support for a native person, and often this looks a lot different in terms of the financial requirements if you are supporting somebody native in Africa or I have an example here that was provided to us by Christ for the Philippines. It looks a lot different financially than it does when you're supporting a missionary on an American, from America out, and the requirements they have to come back and to have relationships with the U.S. government and taxes and that sort of thing. So, but here's for just an example, rough numbers, for a salary for a married couple, a couple of $1,000, housing, $900, medical, and some miscellaneous, $750. I may be generous or underestimating there, I should say. And then what's called a work fund, and I've just put $350 down for that per month. So that I've just come up with a total of $4,000 a month for a married couple. Now, that may be a little high. If they have children, in our mission at GMSA, there's kind of a formula. If you're a married couple, it's this much for each child. You add this multiplier, this number times how many kids you have, because that's how much support you'll need for additional health care, schooling, and so on and so forth. So does that number, $4,000 a month, sound like a lot to you? It could be a little less. It could be more, too. The folks like the Davernas going to Japan don't expect to find housing for $900 a month. In fact, we have a family in Antofagasta, Chile, which is a mining town. It's having a mining boom right now, copper mines there. And so housing is extremely expensive because of the demand for it. So they're not able to get by with $700 or $800 for housing like they used to down south in the country of Chile, but they must have more for that. So now, in our mission, like many others, there's a percentage of that $4,000. Let me remind you, that $4,000 is everything. They don't get extra on top of that, like healthcare benefits and all of that. That $4,000 covers everything. So if you have a salary at your workplace and they also provide you healthcare benefits, at which you have a very low deductible and a very low amount that you put in per month to cover that, probably need to add about $800 to $1,000 a month to your salary, what you take home, add that for the benefit that you get for the healthcare. You understand what I mean? When I was doing independent consulting work, I would take the base salary and you add at least 30% of that for overhead and stuff, benefits and that sort of thing, at least. So you can realize that if you do that, you know, add the health care to your salary, add the half of the employment tax that your employer pays, 7.65%. Remember, you pay some and they pay some, which really means you pay all of it, but anyway, they do. So you add that 7.65%. You add any other perks, the cost of those that the employer has to pay you, so you start to see that numbers start creeping up. But out of this $4,000, our mission, like others, takes out a piece of that to cover administrative costs, because there are home office costs that are incurred on behalf of the missionaries. In our mission, it's 10%. So $4,000, the missionary essentially tithes, if you will, to the mission home office so that they can support things like the banking and the missionaries don't have to do their taxes. They have an accountant and stuff there set up to do that and help them with that because they're out on the field working. We don't need them to be distracted by all of that back here. So you have those overhead costs. Missionaries are generally required by the mission to come back and report to their churches, right? You know how much that costs? Figure about $1,500 a ticket for each person in the family every 4 years. So if you have a family of four, that means you have to set aside $1,500 every year just to travel between your place and the United States. And that doesn't even count travel within the U.S. when you have to drive around and meet all your churches and so on. So this is just a rough ballpark, but it just gives you an idea. Somebody who's devoting themselves to the work of the ministry, they have to have some means of support. and where is that going to come from? Either tent making or sponsored kind of ministry. We'll look at that in a moment. Any questions up to this point? Comments? Okay, when do we start a new church? So we've looked at what is required, some resources, if you will, people and prayer and money. What about when do we start a new church? There's no season in which the gospel is out of season, is it? Remember Paul told Timothy, preach the word. And when did he say to do it? In season and out, which means what? There's no time which is either not in season or out of season. So that means all the time, right? Yeah. Whether it's convenient or not, whether it's spring, summer, fall, or winter or not, whatever it is. So any time is valid. But we have to also remember there is a level of urgency to the task that we're considering. There's definitely a vast need. Let's just think about the need for a moment. In this regard, if you don't start doing something now, when are you going to start? And when are you going to realize that something is needed and necessary to be done about this issue? Whether you're involved in the extension of the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor or in some other community or in global missions or what's traditionally been called home missions, where you support an agency that sends out men to start new churches and communities or revitalize old ones that have kind of been dying on the vine. But there is this level of urgency. Think about this. In the United States is population now about what? You know? Yeah. Last June, 311 million as of last June. So it's more now, obviously. Well, hopefully, if we're going in the right direction here. But yeah, right. Well, they're going somewhere else. So 311 million. By 2040, estimates are the population could be 400 million. That's only 28 years away. Now, that means 100 million extra people, right? From 300 to 400. Okay. We're there still. Now, some mental math. How many churches do you need to cover that many people? Let's suppose you have one church per million people. How many new churches would you require just to cover that? Now, that's not a good number, right? We have 100,000 and some in this community in Ann Arbor, and we have multiple churches in Ann Arbor. But let's just suppose we were the only one ministering to a group of 100,000 people. How many churches would you need to cover 100 million? Somebody do the math. Get rid of some zeros and all that stuff. You'd need 1,000 new churches in the next 28 years. Now, that's only population growth. That has nothing to do with churches that are failing, areas that don't have churches now. In fact, there are areas in the United States right now that are considered unreached people groups. There's one or two counties in Upper Michigan that are considered that way. And the technical definition of the missiologist is less than 2% evangelical in a county or in a region. You'd consider that county unreached. There's the new population growth. There's places where there are no good churches or churches that have failed. Just in the United States alone, okay, hold on a second. Let me just put this in perspective. U.S. of 311 million, something like that. What are the larger nations than the United States in the world? China and India. Any others? South America as a whole would be, but not any one country in that. The United States is, I think, the third largest country. It's the third largest missionary field. Yeah, that's true. So, the United States is the third largest mission field in the world. Did you ever think of it that way? Oh, the United States is okay. You know, we send missionaries to other places. They need the gospel. Nope. There are places that don't have a church. They don't have a good church. Population growth. Some teachers of church planning tell of the need for thousands, with an S at the end, of new churches in the United States alone. 3,000 to 4,000 new churches. Yes, Laura. The largest minority population group. Yes, right, right. Well, I mean, whatever we say, Caucasians, English-speaking people, but then there's African-Americans, Hispanics, and many, many others as well, Asians and so on, yeah. But, yeah, so we have to be sensitive to that. Now, that brings up a thought in my mind. We can do a couple of things. We can be good constitutional conservatives, and we can say, you know, those people need to learn English. We need to have a national language, and, you know, they need to get with the program. Or we can step out of our little, you know, constitutional conservatism, and we can say, no, but we're Christians. It doesn't matter what language or culture they are. They need the gospel. So we need to be a little bit sensitive, a lot bit sensitive to that, you know, those things. If there's a bunch of people around us speaking Spanish as their mother tongue, people get things when you speak it to them in their mother tongue, right? Like we get it if we had a second, third, or fourth language, it'd be more tough for us to understand real abstract and you know, concepts of the gospel. But in our mother tongue, we would understand it. So we would have, you know, we should have that sensitivity to say, okay, it doesn't matter if they don't speak English. What matters is that God told us to get them the gospel. So get it to them somehow. So I don't know if I've convinced you about the demographics and all of that, but thousands of new churches there could be planted in the United States. Yeah, there are multiple Korean churches in Ann Arbor, and multiple Chinese churches, and so on and so forth. But there are churches that are churches divided up by language and culture, and we'll see a few more of those in a moment. But there is a place for that. I can't speak to the, you know, the quality of those churches. I've never been to them. Anyway, are there any areas that we are not allowed by God to go to evangelize and start a church? Any areas? Acts chapter 16. I was somehow in Acts 13 here, but Acts 16, if you're there, just flip forward a few pages. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. The Bible teaches us here, records for us, that when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So that's a little bit of a conundrum, because here's Paul going and he said, I want to go to Bithynia, I want to go to these different areas to preach the word in Asia. In Bithynia, and the Lord says, no, the door is closed. Nobody else told him the door was closed. Why was the door closed? Why would God do that? Okay, so did everybody hear what Ann said? Why did God close the door for them to go north, basically north or south? He wanted them to head toward northwest. Toward Macedonia and toward Europe. And so he may close those doors and direct Paul to a new, totally new area. Many have said that, suggested that before. And that's fine. I think that Paul's type of ministry that God called him to was a ministry to plant churches in key urban areas and then expect those churches to do the next step, which is to what I call backfill where he had not gone yet. You understand what I mean? Hit the key areas, daughter churches, you could say, or whatever, and then the grandchildren churches would be planted from those that would go out to the Colossians and the different places and kind of fill in where Paul was not able to get specifically. But God was calling him to kind of go across the, well, from your perspective, up and through Turkey and into Europe and across this way towards Spain and cover the whole northern part of the Mediterranean Sea coast and area there. So maybe. But are there areas like this that are closed to us today? How do you make the determination if you're supposed to go to not go to a certain place? The Spirit of God doesn't talk to you this way, does He? Tell you that. Yes, He might provide some soil preparation work in certain areas. The Lord may guide you through wisdom. Like I'm thinking of the passages where in the Bible the disciples had to shake the dust off their feet and leave a place. Okay, if you don't want what we're selling here, we're not selling, we're giving it away for free. If you don't want that, then we'll go somewhere else that will respond hopefully better and differently than you have. Paul experienced that. Run out of Thessalonica, goes to Berea, finds the people there more receptive, looking into the Bible. Several times the disciples have this sort of experience. Matthew 10, Mark 6, Luke 9, Acts 13, 51 even, just back there. Here they're in Antioch. They've been preaching, and they were expelled. But they shook the dust from their feet against them, came to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So there's no place ahead of time that we can designate and say, we're not going to go there. But there may be places that people, having gone, find resistance to the gospel and they say, okay, I'm done. I'm going on to somewhere more receptive. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, don't get into foolish arguments. That's repeated to us in the Proverbs and the pastoral epistles as well. So you don't know that beforehand if nobody's ever been to this place or this generation of people in this place. You don't know ahead of time that you would be casting pearls before swine, as it were. You have to find that out. But if somebody, if they're in the main, as you say, adamant against the gospel, we're not going to believe. We believe another God, another religion or whatever. Okay, just know that the word has been preached in that region and the preacher is clear of the blood of all men. Yeah.
How do missionaries today determine when the timing might be to go to re-evangelize the area? Let's say a generation has passed and missionaries before.
I don't know if there's any real method that I could give you, Bill, an answer to that question. I can just give you a little experiential kind of information, and that is we look at cities which, like in South America, we have at least a dozen cities that are targeted in the three Southern Cone countries, where we look at the population, we look at the kinds of churches that are existing already in the community, and we say, well, there's no fundamental gospel preaching work. One should be started there. We have a burden to start in those places, but until you have a man to do that work, then you can't You can't force it, in other words. You've got to have a person to do it. I've found that out very, very importantly in the work at the mission. If you don't have a guy to lead a camp, a Bible institute, or a church plant, it's just not going to work. So you have to have a combination of physical data, if you will, about the place. And that would include, you know, well, there was a work there years ago, but it folded. And now there's, you know, that was 20 years ago. Well, there's a whole new generation of people there. They may be like totally freshly unevangelized territory. But coupled with that, a man who is burdened for that particular place. And God, that's what we pray in Matthew 9 for, that somebody will go out into the harvest for that. So, no formula, but biblical wisdom. You know, if it was, well, last year we tried to work there and it was total opposition and they beat us up and kicked us out, well, I want to wait a few more years before you try that again. So, okay, so that's when. When do we start a new church? How do we start a new church? Well, that's a big study. We won't finish this morning, but let me highlight a couple of things. Various methods are proposed by people, and I guess the methods are quite various because there's lots of different people doing the work and they have different work styles and opportunities and things. We can look at four different categories to help us answer this how question. First, who are the sponsors of the work? Second, who are the planters who do the work? Third, what does it look like on site, I mean in the community where the church is being started? What kind of church is it? And really that merges in with the next point, which is what is the style of the church that we're looking to plant? We have to be able to answer those to answer this question. How do we do it? So sponsors, first of all, who supports the work? It could be a Lone Ranger, he's called, a Lone Ranger, a man with his wife maybe or not, if he's not married, who does bivocational tent making. So he gets a job in a community and he is planning a church on the side, if you will. But his real goal is to do that. Hopefully his job is really the thing he's doing on the side 40 hours a week just to pay the bills. But that's how he supports himself. So that need for money is supplied by the fellow working on his own. The disadvantage of that, of course, is he has a lot of hours that he has to devote to his work. So that's problematic. There could be one church who is the sponsor for a work. We could sponsor a work in a different community and take on the lion's share of the support of that. We could have multiple churches that get together and say, we're going to support a man and his family and a community. And these can be combined, by the way, obviously, but you could also have an agency like Independent Fundamental Mission, I think it's called, IFM. It's a church, a ministry that plants churches in Michigan. There was, I'm not sure if it's called this now, but brother, what is the name of the mission in New York? Was it AMOC before? Is it still called that?
It's still called that.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, American Mission for Opening Churches, I think. So there are agencies that do this. So like Gospel Mission of South America does it in South America, the agencies here that you can support a missionary through to do it here in the United States. Then who does the work? Well, again, the Lone Ranger is doing the work and supporting himself, so he fits both categories here. I prefer the notion of a team with well-defined roles on that team as to the people doing the work. There needs to be a leader of that team, of course, but the team could be two people or two couples. It could be 10 people. It's a team effort. We see that in Paul's ministry. How many times in the book of Acts do you see the word we? And how many times do you see Saul, Silas and Timothy and Aristarchus and these guys working with Paul? So we see those co-workers and those we passages very often. So that's a team kind of effort. Luke, yes, obviously Luke, writing with Paul. When he's with him, he says we. When he's not, he uses a second person, or third person, rather. On site, what does the church look like? There's a couple of different models that people use. One that's advocated by a guy named Ken Davis at Baptist Bible College is what I call the launch large model. You do a lot of groundwork in the community. You get a bunch of, you get a small core group, and you're reaching out to all kinds of people and doing advertising. And in your first public meeting, you're hoping for a lot of people. That's why it's called launch large. So you're hoping for 100 people or more. So you can, their philosophy is so you can bust through that 100 barrier, which is difficult for churches like ours to do for some reason. It's just the way it is. So break through that right at the beginning. Just the first time you meet, and then it's done, and you move on from there. Then there's the home group Bible study or small group Bible study that morphs into a church. Some churches have, there's one in Korea, I think, South Korea, that does, is a large church, but it has cells, which are like, or small groups, which meet on a regular basis, and then they occasionally gather for worship meetings together as the whole church. So there's a, it's kind of a decentralized model, a cell group kind of church. So we have to be able to think through what are we going to be doing on site? What is it going to look like? What are we targeting here? And the answer to this how question. And then also, what kind of church are we planting? My preferred answer to that question is a church like ours. I mean, we may be a little biased, but we think that what we're doing is what God has called us to do, and obviously can be improved upon. But this kind of thing, we're trying to replicate ourselves, if you will. And we see a need in another community for a Bible teaching, expositional preaching ministry, then we can fill that because of what God has given to us as far as gifts and so on. There are other on-site kind of visions, emphasize the worship style and what the church does. I'll just list these off. I'm not going to be able to go through them in any detail this morning. There's a purpose-driven model. There's what's called the emergent church. You know, what kind of church, again, are we planting? There's a missional kind of church. Some of these merge a little bit. Then there's an emphasis on organizational structure. That is, when I'm going to plant a church, I'm not thinking about the kind of church we have, or I'm not thinking about a purpose-driven church to start one of those, but I'm thinking about a cell-centered model, like I mentioned, the one in Korea, or a multi-site model where I'm preaching and we start another, campus, and we do a video feed of this service to the other place, a multi-site or satellite kind of church. I don't know if I've heard this term before, but maybe I have or I've coined it. I call it the franchise church, where you've got a brand and then somebody franchises that into another community and calls it by the same name or something. So that would be, really an emphasis on how is this thing structured, and that's what we're going to try to be doing when we go to the community that we're starting a new church. And then there's another kind of emphasis, and that is emphasizing the type of people who are our focus. We may be going to a community to start a Korean church or a Chinese church or a multi-ethnic church or a church about this specific subculture in that area or a church that's concerned with a certain subculture of, you've heard of these like churches like a church for truckers or bikers or something like that. So people go into these communities with that kind of mindset, and that's what we're going to do. Well, we're over time, so I'm going to stop. That would be called, by the way, an ethnic church model or a cultural church model of the kind of church that you might plant. Questions? Ben Carnes has a question.
Right.
Ben's question, aren't we supposed to reach everybody unless there's some kind of barrier that prevents it? And I answer yes, without reservation. That's why I say a church like ours, a diverse church. But let's suppose that there's a huge population of Spanish-speaking people next to us and they just do not have the English. We may legitimately go to that area or community and say, we are planting a church that is going to have services in Spanish and we're reaching Spanish-speaking people. And that's not a wrong thing to do. You don't want to exclude, really, right, people from the church that you're beginning, but it can be a legitimate thing. It's kind of like if you go to South America, you're not going to start an English-speaking church there. That would be dumb. It has to fit into the context to some extent in which you're doing that work. So, Laura has a question, and then somebody else. All I'm telling you is there are people who say, that's the kind of church I'm going to start. That's not the kind of church we're going to start. But there's the Rick Warren types that are saying, yeah, this has worked great here. We're going to go over there and do that. You know, they want an emergent church. I'm just telling you, you have to know in your mind, when I ask the question, for example, what is church? What are you doing when you're starting a church? Well, what kind of church is it that you're going to start? And you don't want to just go off and say, well, we'll just see what happens and it'll come out the way it comes out. No, you have to have some thought in your mind. You know, this is the kind of thing that we're going to do, and be, you know, thinking about it. Consciously, self-consciously. And? Yeah, right. And just ask, what are the countries in the southern cone? Chile, Argentina, and Uruguay. Those are the southern cone of South America. So if you look at it, you know, it comes down like an ice cream cone. Those are the three southernmost countries. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for letting us look at these materials. Lord, I pray that there be no confusion. Thank you for the questions that have been asked to clarify things in our minds. And Lord, we pray that you help us to take our place and participate in the way we should in church planting work in this day and age in our community and surrounding areas and around the globe. Thank you for the privilege to participate in the greatest work on earth. The work that you're doing in the lives of people to bring them to saving faith and maturity and eventually to their home in heaven. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.